Good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I guess many of you are thinking that you should have a cup of coffee with you. As we used to be doing at home, we'd all sit and listen to the service with our cup of coffee in our living room because that's where the sun shone in. It was nice and warm and we'd listen to the sermon. But here we are this morning. I've shared with many of you this story once before. I'll do this one more time and then I'll put it aside for a number of years. My son Richard shared with me a conversation that he had had with his son Ezekiel when he was 3 years old and my dad had passed away. And Rich was wondering whether he should bring Ezekiel to the funeral or not. He was concerned, as most of us would be, how Ezekiel would handle the death of his great-grandfather and all the questions about death and heaven that result in that conversation. Would he be able to understand this new event in his life and grasp some meaning from it? Richard explained that's what happens to all of us someday and answered the many questions that Ezekiel had as best as he could in a language that he could understand. He then asked him if he wanted to go to the funeral or if he wanted to stay with his other grandparents. He thought about it, and I can just see his brow go down, he would think. And he says, well, that would be, he would like to go to his grandparents. He thought some more, and he says, but I'd like to go to the funeral. And then he thought some more, and Richard's wondering what's going on, and he says, but what he really wanted to do was go to heaven because that's where the party was going to be. The simplicity of a kid's faith is unbelievable. But is it really simple? Could this child be smarter than all of us? It's a sad day for a parent when he realizes his children are smarter than he was. And Jesus loved the children, didn't he? In Mark chapter 10, verse 15, Jesus himself urged us to have faith like a child. Jesus, God, our Creator, tells us of something very basic, simple even, that even the elementary faith of a three-year-old is greater than mine most of the time. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning and also those listening through other media as we look at the church that persevered and grew in their faith against all odds. Faith is a popular word, isn't it? George Michael, if you remember him, he wrote a song, "You Gotta Have Faith." But I don't think he had any. We talk a lot about faith in our church, and I'm sure it's talked about in a lot of other churches as well, especially during this COVID stressful time. What does it look like when a church is truly growing in their faith together? And Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I'll be speaking on this morning. We're going to read about and study about the church in Thessalonica, their hardships, their ability to persevere, and their unwavering faith in God amid in the midst of difficult circumstances. While looking into the background of this text, I found that it is widely regarded as one of the first writings that Paul wrote, and quite possibly the oldest Christian writing of the New Testament. It was written around 50 AD on Paul's second missionary journey. Much of the New Testament is written by Paul while on these missionary journeys. And Jeremy shared with us this morning from Ephesians, which was written later on in a letter that was also circulated throughout the churches. Thessalonica was founded in 316 BC and was named after one of the sisters of Alexander the Great. It was a busy and important town, lots of trade, with a mixed population of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. Thessalonica linked Rome with the whole region to the north of the Aegean Sea. It was a big deal. an important city. Paul had stopped there on his first missionary journey. Traveling with him at that time were Silas and Timothy. And I'd like to read a little bit about their stop there in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, as a prelude to this. So Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. So now we know how the church started in Thessalonica. I think Paul saw the value of starting a church on such a well-traveled interstate as Thessalonica. Paul was strategic. While there, Paul preached both outside and inside the synagogue. We learn that while at Thessalonica, Paul received financial assistance from the church at Philippi, according to Philippians chapter 4, 16. We can see that churches were starting to network all their assets. This idea had started even back then. People's letters, and money were being shared amongst the churches. It was starting to happen. This idea of giving to a church locally and in turn having them give it back to the community and to the world is very much a biblical one. The Jewish religious authorities were getting their feathers ruffled very much by Paul. You have to understand, Paul was behind the eight ball. He was not one of the original disciples. And the Jewish leaders knew this. They couldn't understand how this one-time Christian killer, remember, I did a sermon a while ago about Paul when I called him a terrorist to Christians because he went around stoning and killing and rounding up Christians, how he could be on their side and now all of a sudden he switched. But they did not understand the way of grace, did they? The Jewish leaders started stirring up trouble for Paul. Paul, they said, was proclaiming another king, Jesus, not Caesar. This would make them very nervous, as they feared the Roman government and probably feared for their very lives. They feared the Romans more than they feared God. If the Romans felt their rule threatened, they were ruthless with dealing with anyone they felt might be responsible for rebelling. It usually meant, if you rebelled against Rome, it usually meant execution. Paul had to leave Thessalonica quickly, much to his own dismay. He didn't like leaving behind such a young church with brand new believers. Paul continued on his journey, preaching of Jesus, but his heart weighed heavily on the church back in Thessalonica. And Satan himself was trying to hold Paul back from getting back to Thessalonica, as we read in chapter 2, verse 18. And I'll start at 17 there. "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way." These Christians must have been very important for Satan to take such an active interest to fight against Paul and the church. So Paul wrote this letter when he was in Corinth, after his co-worker Timothy had returned from Thessalonica to report that the new converts had stood fast in their Lord despite persecution. Thessalonica was a pagan land. They didn't have much knowledge of the true God there, and Paul knew they were probably disbanded and disheartened by all the adversity around them. After all, Paul had been chased out of the city when he had been there, so I'm sure he didn't think there was much chance of this church there surviving against such strong opposition. Christianity was so new. These believers were just babies in the faith, to say the least. So in the winter of 52 AD, Paul wrote a letter to the church following Timothy's report that they had not only existed as a church, but they had a thriving faith. Paul was elated. So he jumps and grabs his quill and starts writing. And you can imagine the joy that these people had in their hearts when the church leaders proclaimed that they had received a letter from Paul. So let's continue and read what that letter was. So let's read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. And we sang this morning about perfect peace, didn't we? What kind of peace to have. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Right away, we can see that there's something special about this church. Paul introduced himself as Paul. Paul was writing to them just as a friend. When Paul wrote to the Galatians and Ephesians, we see him write down Paul, an apostle. That's how he titles it. This is because some people in those churches doubted him, but he didn't need to prove his authority to the Thessalonians. They had accepted him for who he was. Paul starts out by thanking God for them. He lets them know that they are in his prayers. This is very important. Don't forget this. For Paul, it was as natural to pray as it was to breathe. When people tell me that they're praying for me, that I'm in their prayers, what a blessing that is, that they pray for me. I can't tell you how comforting it is as a Christian to know that people are praying for you. And how comforting it is to know for our ministerial that our congregation is praying for us. And as for me as a deacon, as I write these sermons, it gives me strength in my spirit to do this. Paul knows this. Paul is truly thankful here. Are you a grateful person? Do you thank God daily for what he has done in your life? A truly grateful, thankful person understands faith in a way that the ungrateful and the self-absorbed person simply cannot. Are you thankful? Are you grateful? We should be with all that we have. Verse 3 tells us that they had a working faith. Their faith was actively producing good works. This is the kind of faith that we should desire in our church, where our good deeds are prompted by love, not because of conscience or obligation. We use this word faith quite a lot. I've got a lot of faith in God. I have faith that God will get me through this. It seems like we have made a sort of made faith and trust the same thing, though they are very closely related. Faith here doesn't just stop with trust, though. It produced godly living. It was changing people's character and their mindset. It was changing their actions. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, there is a great definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We have faith in a lot of things, don't we? We have faith in our everyday living. You have faith at the bench that you're sitting in will hold you up. This past week, I fixed one of them. So we'll see if that bench will hold. You have faith that that seal on your microwave is working properly. You have faith that your car will start off after the service. I had faith in my septic tank until this week when all of a sudden the high-level alarm went off and my faith was shattered. You have faith that the teachings you hear from this pulpit are true. And you pray for those who speak from this pulpit that their doctrine is sound and that this church does not fall away from biblical standards. There are millions of things here in our lives that we have unwavering, brainless faith in. Yet many of us make faith in God out to be something that's complicated, something burdensome even. We make faith in God out to be something that needs to be proven without a shadow of a doubt before our very eyes over and over again in order to have faith in God. If only we could have faith like a child. How often we want to test God by making deals with him. God, if you'll only do this and prove to me that you are there, then I will believe. Just give me those winning lottery numbers, or that job, or the car, or the house, or that cure for that ailment. What kind of faith is that? A faith that relies on getting what I want and not on what the Lord wants is no faith at all. Many people have more faith in that bench that you're sitting on than that God created everything in the universe, including that bench. This is unacceptable. Let your faith show to the world around you. Let it be evident that you can forgive because Jesus taught us to forgive. Let Jesus into your heart and he will help you get rid of your jealousy. Don't let the pride, your pride, get the best of you. Start telling the world about Jesus Christ in a relevant way. Let your faith produce action, not just trust. I have known people who claim to be mature Christians in their knowledge of God and Scripture, yet your lives are void of action for God. This is not a sign of maturity, and this is not the way I see faith played out in 1 Thessalonians that we just read. The church at Thessalonica became imitators of Christ. Their faith drove them to become like Jesus in the face of great adversity. Think of what all the things these people had to deal with. They had to confront the paganism around them, the worship of other gods. There was Greek intellectualism, Roman rule that put subservience to the state of Rome ahead of everything else. And then they also had to deal with a Jewish intolerance and persecution. But they stood fast. They abandoned their idol gods and other first loves for their love of Jesus. What are the things that you put before Jesus? This young church became a model to all Christians, Paul says in verse 7. Everyone knew of this church and its people's faith. A church in the middle of a pagan land who worshipped gods like Zeus and Neptune and Aphrodite. This church was full of new believers with a passion for Jesus. Do we have that much passion for him? Does everyone around you at work and at home see the love of Christ in you? Does everyone in your life know that what Christ has done for you? These people were imitators of Christ, examples in the truest sense of the word. They had themselves received good impressions from Paul's preaching and the Holy Spirit, and in return, they made good impressions on the world around them. They did this by their conversations, their lifestyles, and their reputations. When you're away from other believers, what is your testament and behavior like? I shared this story this morning, and I'll share it with you. When I was at work in one department, we used to do a lot of goofing around, playing jokes on each other. And we were all about the same age, and we were all younger, and this was a great way to pass the time. We worked hard, and we goofed around a little bit, and our boss let us get away with it as long as we got our work done. So I figured I would be really good at this, and I was really good at that. I was a quiet guy, and nobody would suspect me, because everybody in there was a lot more forward-speaking than I was. So I was going to go away for holidays. We had staggered holidays. I was going to go away. And right before I left, I went into the machine shop and I grabbed a can of bluing. Now, there's two types of bluing. There's one that comes in a spray can. You can spray it on a piece of metal, like plate steel or something, and it dries. And then you can scribe it with a scriber, and you can mark your locations and holes and cut off lines and all the different things you want when you're doing a layout. And being from the machine shop, I had experience with that. But we also had another kind of bluing that came in a small can. And it was bright, bright, dark, dark, dark blue. And it was like a wax. It never dried. You would put it on and you could make a mark. And if you were an error, you could just smear it a bit and you could do it again. But you always were very, very careful, because this dark blue would seep into everything. If you got it on your hands, well, then you could wipe it off, but it wasn't gone. You had to wait till you shed your skin. It was like having a tattoo almost. It was that deep of penetrating. So right before I left, I took that can, and in just two or three places in the shop there, I went around and put it under a door handle here and a toolbox latch there and a couple of little places, and not even that many, because I knew what this stuff was like. And I went away on my holidays and I forgot all about it. And I came back to work after, and Al, a guy I was working with, who was my partner when we had to do things together in the sheet metal, he comes over to me, and he says, "You so-and-so." And I says, "What?" Because I'd forgotten about it. He says, "You put that stuff around the shop before you left." And I went, "Oh, yeah, I did." I says, "A couple of spots." He says, "That was hilarious." And I says, "Oh, it was?" He says, "Yes." He says, "Guys would come over and talk to you, and they would have this on their face and on their hand, and they wouldn't realize that they had it, and they would be, and nobody in that shop, nobody would say a word. They would talk to you with bluing all over your face, and that didn't mean just for the next half hour you had it on there. You would have it on there for about 10 days. He says, "By the time you came back," he says, "the whole shop, everybody had bluing on their faces and all over." He says, "But we spent a couple hours one day going around and cleaning the shop. It's never been so clean." Now, I'm not just relaying this just for the fun of it. I want to bring that into the context of, in my Bible, when Jesus is speaking, The type is written in red ink. It has been highlighted because it has more relevance than anything else that is written in the Bible. And it is those red letters, Jesus' words, in Scripture that are like machinist bluing. The words of Scripture get placed on me, but they're not meant for them to stay there. They're supposed to rub off onto other people, those around me. And that's the whole point. If your faith is a best-kept secret in your life, then you're not getting it. It says that the Lord's message rang out from them in verse 8. This is the only time that the words rang out is used in this way. It refers to the sounding of a herald's trumpet. These people did not hide behind the doors of their churches. They shouted the news of Jesus Christ and his saving grace from the rooftops. Previously, the scriptures and their truths were kept in the synagogues, then later, the churches. Things were starting to change. Lives were starting to change. People, other than Jews, were becoming Christians. And this was very hard for the Jewish leaders, who thought that they, and they alone, were God's people, God's elect. God was their God and no one else's. But that's why Jesus came, to offer grace to all of us. It doesn't come with a promise of a perfect, painless life. It doesn't come with a guarantee of a struggle-free existence. It comes with the comfort of knowing no matter what happens in your life, God loves you. He cares about you. He is with us in every situation. The church in Thessalonica was a group of people who said yes to God, no matter what. The gospel wasn't just words to them. It wasn't just a message preached at a church service that they were at. It was life-changing, and it led to deep conviction. Paul said in verse 5, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction." I think we have made it more confusing than what it is. We have complicated the gospel. We have sometimes overthought it. We have made every excuse under the sun as to why it's so hard to constantly say yes to God and his will. We're busy, right? We have our own agendas. We've complicated it. And when it comes down to this, there is one verse in the Bible that sums up Jesus' love for us, and it's so simple that we all know it. It's the simplest verse in the Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." I'm not saying that God is simple. I love to study the Bible and try to understand the deep context of the ideas in Scriptures. Our finite minds cannot wrap themselves around the complexity of his creation and his being. God is infinitely bigger than the word simple. I'm not saying that you should check your brains in at the door, but he calls us to do something, however, something that is simple. The only complexity is in giving our lives in full devotion to him, comes from our heart and our minds. You either believe God, you have faith in God to transform your life and your actions as a result of that transformation, or you don't. There's no room for, "I sort of believe," or "I like some of the truths here and there." The Bible doesn't leave that open for us. You must not only trust, but you must also obey. Faith should produce action, working faith. And it starts with trusting him with your life, the giving of your heart. But there should be results from that decision. And they should be working themselves out in your day-to-day living, as Jeremy said this morning. When we get up in the morning, who are you in this place, in this church? Are you that person outside of these walls? Have a faith that generates love for those that you can't stand. Faith that isn't ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. faith that isn't scared of ridicule and persecution, living faith, breathing faith, not just a word to describe salvation. This church was made up of brand new Christians. They should have caved in. The odds were certainly against them. They threw Paul out. You would think that if he couldn't stand up to them, how could they? Yet they found their passion through Scripture, through their relationship with Jesus Christ. They found the ability to not only endure, but to thrive in Christ. They found a way to change other people's lives through Christ, his death and resurrection. They found that a church was made up of a people in pursuit of becoming more like Christ, not a building. Our church here in St. Francis should follow after that church in the New Testament, like this one. A place where people can come and hear the gospel preached unapologetically and through song, again, as Jeremy said, through media and through teaching. A place where you're given the opportunity to grow in your relationship with Christ. Don't hide your faith. Obey like the church did in Thessalonica did. Let your faith in Almighty God shine the light of Christ into the world around you. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Don't make exceptions for it or excuses for what the scriptures say. Don't add to it. Don't cave in to peer pressure. Don't make it harder than what it is. Make your faith visible in love to the world around you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Shall we stand for prayer? Father in heaven, you have revealed through the scriptures this morning about the church in Thessalonica. And we thank you that that church thrived because they put their faith and trust in you, Lord. Help us to be heralds here in St. Francis. Help us to spread our faith to those around us. Help us to be strong in our faith. And Lord, we can only do this if you give us that strength. Help us to lean upon you in all situations. We know that we have times of testing, we have times of difficult circumstances, sometimes times of persecution, Lord. But these are all meant to help us grow, to seek you out, to find your face, to read your words. Help those words to rub off on those around us. Help us to be missionaries of our faith and not to hold it to ourselves. A faith held to oneself is no faith at all. Be with our ministerial during these times. Be with Pastor Jeremy. Give him strength in the situations that he comes up against. We pray, Lord, that Satan would be kept away from this church and that it would seek you out. We seek your blessing in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.